Too tempting. Should not put those cookies right up next to the speaker. That's dangerous. If you get blood sugar issues during the sermon, you never know. I might just dive into that. Well, happy Sabbath, everyone. It's great to see you again. Seems like every time I'm here, this room just gets more crowded. It's awesome to see so many people and see all the kids. So it's wonderful to be here again, and thank you for the beautiful special music. Really appreciated that sermonette. It brought back memories of growing up. I grew up as a kid in the church, and my mother was baptized, I think, the year before I was born. Or is that right? Yeah, somewhere around there. I need to get my facts straight, I guess. But I never heard any euphemisms for God or Jesus in our household. But she admitted later on, as I got older, she had a problem with the word, you know, S-H-I-T. And, you know, it just would come out. But I never heard that growing up. I heard a lot of similar words that I never quite understood where they came from as a kid. You know, she's like, oh, Sugarfoot. Sugarfoot? What in the world does that mean? Well, now I know. So no corrupt communication. So I don't hear that too much from her anymore. We all grow. The message I want to share today, you know, some messages you give is more informational, topical, informative. Sometimes, and I don't give too many of these, but, you know, pastors sometimes will give corrective messages. This one I can clearly say is one that is completely the opposite direction, looking at the crowd that I'm actually giving this message to, because this really embodies what I think is already here in this congregation. So it doesn't give you an excuse to fall asleep. It's just, you know, it's an encouragement to continue on, to go on with what is already here. So obviously I walked in the room and there were hugs all around and people are laughing, and there's, I think the word love has already been mentioned in the service 3 or 4 times, and it's definitely felt here in this room. And we're going to talk about that today. That's kind of the topic of my message. Jesus was sitting with his disciples at the Passover supper, and he says to them, he says, one of you are going to betray me. And they had a little discussion about what he had said, and they speculated for a while about who it might be. But then suddenly the conversation changed. In the midst of this very serious, very sober conversation occurring at the most crucial, critical time, grievous time, as we know, in the life of Jesus Christ, a time just before he would be taking to suffer the agony of crucifixion, the conversation in this room among these men began to change. And it began to drift into the most carnal type of conversation, from who was going to betray Jesus Christ to who it was looking around the room. Who's the greatest among us? Can you imagine? Can you imagine how that mindset could pervade that environment at that time? In the most grievous time in Christ's life, and this is where their minds were focused. Thinking about themselves, judging among themselves about which one was more worthy, arguing and disputing carnally about, you know, who deserves the top spot, the most prestige. There was a lot of love flowing in that room, but unfortunately it was a lot of self-love. A lot of self-love. A very carnal, worldly spirit filled their hearts and their minds. But in the process of that conversation, Jesus allows a series of events to be set in motion in the lives of the disciples, but more specifically in the life of Peter. Because it seems Peter may have been, we don't know for sure, but knowing what we know about Peter, he was often the ringleader of some of these things. He very well could have been the instigator of that very self-serving and worldly discussion. But he would use that night and that to begin a series of events that would humble those men, and Peter specifically, that would sift away some of that carnal, worldly spirit and prepare their hearts and minds to receive a spirit, a new spirit, that would bond them together with one another, and truly prepare them and those that would be called through them to rule in the kingdom that they would be preaching. If you're looking for a title, it's this: Sifted for Service. Sifted for Service. Now turn in your Bible, if you would, with me to that passage where this story is recounted in Luke 22. Luke 22. You know, we typically revisit the events of this night and Jesus' crucifixion each year during the Passover season that we just concluded not too long ago, but I want to focus less on the meaning of Jesus' death and really focus on the disciples here. Something we learn about what Jesus would have the disciples, and you and I, by extension, learn about a process of sifting that we go through, that each of us as Christians must endure during our walk in this world. And the very important role that he's given each of us to play in helping one another not only survive the sifting, but come out stronger on the other side. Luke 22 here in verse 31, the Lord says, "Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat." The word sifted here, it's an interesting word choice. What does it mean to be sifted? To be sifted. Well, in those days, when they would winnow the wheat, they would gather them into an area about 50 feet in diameter, usually on a level rock or flat ground, and a man would take a six-prong fork and begin to do what's called fanning. And usually they would do it on a night when there's somewhat of a breeze, and they would take this fork you see and throw the wheat up into the air, and then the chaff, it would be up in the air about 6 feet, and the wind would carry the chaff away, and the wheat would then fall to the earth. And that was known as the winnowing process. And then they would take that wheat and they would put it into some kind of a large box or cage, a sifter. And they would put that in that sifter, and men would stand on all sides and they would shake it violently. And that wheat would just be shaken violently back and forth in the sifter until all of the debris, any dirt, whatever else was in there would be sifted away. And then only pure wheat would be left behind. And so when Christ said, you know, "Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to sift you," what's he saying here? What's going to happen? We know the story. We know Satan's going to attack Peter at one of the most fearful, vulnerable times in his life. When Jesus, this man who says he is king, who says he is God, who says, you know, if you've seen me, the Father, you've seen the Father, this man who they believed with all their heart and their mind was going to at that time set up his kingdom and they were going to rule by his side, that it was coming imminently. All of a sudden they're going to see him betrayed. They're going to see him beaten beyond recognition and crucified. And all of Peter's aspirations, all of their aspirations, all of those men's aspirations, all their hopes and expectations for that kingdom and their role in it were just going to be gone in a night, and even their own lives potentially at risk simply because of their association with him. And the disciples, and specifically Peter here, were going to find themselves fearful, confused, bewildered, and alone. And frankly, Satan was going to have a heyday with their faith. They would learn how truly not great, how truly unqualified and unprepared for what lay ahead they really were. And Peter clearly needed to learn that lesson, as we see from his response in verse 33. Here Peter says, "Lord, I'm ready to go with you, both to prison and to death." Quite the bold, brash, confident statement from Peter. I'm sure he relived those words in his head day after day after this night was over. "You can count on me, Lord. You can count on the rock. I'm here. I won't let you down." And Christ said to Peter, "Nevertheless, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you will deny me. Deny three times that you know me." And so God allowed a sifting process to begin in the lives of the disciples that night. But I want you to notice a promise that Christ made to Peter. And he really was making it to all of them. And he's making it to you and I by extension. And that's what I want to key in on this message today, because it runs through this book as a message that you and I are to live by as Christians, the way that they did this night. there was a message that he gave, a promise Christ gave to Peter, and then following that, a charge, a task, a role that they were given to perform. Look back to verse 32. Here's the promise. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And Christ told them, you know, he would pray on Peter's behalf to the Father that despite the trial of his faith that he would endure that night, despite the trial that they all would face, he could know, he could be confident that his faith would not ultimately fail and that he would become through it stronger than before. And that was a promise. Notice the second thing Christ said. Along with that promise, he gave Peter a charge to perform. Reading on, it says, I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. Here's the second thing. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. Strengthen your brethren. That was the charge. You're going to go through a trial of your faith, but it isn't just about you, Peter. I want to use what you learn through that trial to strengthen your brothers in their faith, so that they can endure the sifting that they endure as well. And as we know, you know, a very violent night began to unfold that night, not only because of the physical violence that was done to our Savior, but because also the violence that was going on inside the hearts and minds of these men that Christ had prepared for this role that was ahead of them. They were all going to endure trials that night in testing and sifting. And no doubt the frustration, the fear they felt, the challenge to their faith, it must have been immense. When all of their bravado was put to the test, they folded in fear and scattered to the winds. And Peter, who had been the boldest of them all, endured the greatest humiliation and defeat, denying his Lord not once, but three times. And Jesus had prophesied, the cock crowed. And Peter's faith, we safe to assume, was crushed. It was crushed, but not destroyed. Remember that promise. Not destroyed. Turn, if you would, over to Acts 2. Peter's faith did survive that night. We're not given to know the mental anguish he endured. We can only imagine it was immense. But he did return, and he did strengthen and encourage his brethren. These were different men because of what they had gone through. We read here of no confident, no brash banter going on in the room here in Acts 2 where they had gathered. No debating about who among them was the greatest. They weren't plotting or planning a coup to take over the government. They weren't out publicly proclaiming the establishment of the coming kingdom of God. These men had been so confident, so brash, had been humbled. They knew they were nothing of themselves. They needed a helper. They were all, for all intents and purposes, just laying low, waiting for this thing Jesus had said would come to come. Dependent on that, knowing that that's something that they would need in order to do what Jesus had told them he wanted them to do. And here in Acts 2, as promised, it did come. Acts 2, verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And so suddenly these men who had at one time been self-focused, who had fled to save their own skin, once humbled, once filled with the Holy Spirit, began to preach boldly. What a change came over them. They were consumed with a desire to share the hope that they had been given with others, regardless of whatever risk to them that might entail. For the sake of the gospel, they were persecuted. We know going on from here to preach the gospel, they and the men who would follow them would be persecuted, would be imprisoned, they would be stoned, often barely escaping with their lives. But they were willing to lay down their lives for a purpose greater than themselves. God's Spirit moved in them powerfully to do the work for which they've been called. But here's the thing. None of that could have gone forward had it not been through the living and sharing their trials, their tribulations among them as a group of brothers, of brethren, sharing and growing and encouraging and building and strengthening one another through the trials that come. God used those things to prepare their hearts and minds for the work of service that lay ahead. Turn, if you would, over to Acts 14. Here in Acts 14, we find another account of this time Paul and Barnabas doing the work, preaching the gospel. And we read here in the context, after having, you know, preached the gospel at Antioch, at Iconium, each of them were barely escaping with their lives to Lystra, where they also preached the gospel, and where Paul was actually captured and imprisoned, or not imprisoned, but stoned, and then dragged outside of the city and left for dead. And he got up, amazingly, and he and Barnabas headed, where did he go? Straight to the shores of the Mediterranean for much-needed healing and relaxation. No. Actually, that's not what it says. Acts 14:20. However, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. Anybody here a Princess Bride fan? You don't know what I'm talking about? Well, this isn't going to make any sense if you haven't seen it, but at the beginning of that movie, you got a grandfather reading a story to his grandson, and it's a fairy tale, and the grandson gets to a point, or the father, grandfather gets to a point in the story where he says something outrageously that doesn't make sense, and the son, the grandson's like, whoa, whoa, wait, grandfather, wait, you know, how can that be? That doesn't make sense. Well, this is one of those moments. It says here they returned. How does that make sense? How can that be right? They returned to the places where they were trying to kill them. Why would they do that after having gone through what they went through in those places? Why put themselves at risk? Well, reading in verse 20, the reason might sound familiar. It says they returned, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. Does that sound familiar? You're sifted, and then you return to strengthen your brethren. That was the task that was given by Jesus Christ so long ago on the night he was betrayed. The brethren in those cities were surely distressed at what had befallen Paul and Barnabas. And seeing these men who they'd come to believe were God's servants, who were preaching the coming kingdom of the God, and see them persecuted and forced to flee, it must have shaken their faith. Caused them to question, are these, you know, could this really be the work of God? Why would God allow this to happen to his servants? Is this really the truth? And so Paul and Barnabas, having returned to the brethren in these cities, he purposed to strengthen them in the faith. Be strong, brethren. Don't let those things that you've seen happen to us, this persecution you're receiving because of the gospel we're preaching, cause your faith to fail, because it hasn't caused ours to fail. If anything, our faith is stronger because of what we've been through. Despite the enemy's efforts, this gospel of the kingdom will be preached, and all the world is a witness before the end comes. The gates of hell cannot and will not and will never prevail against the church Christ is building. Be strong in that. Take courage in that. Turn, if you would, over to Romans 5. You know, the ability of Peter and the disciples of Paul and Barnabas is, and so many others we read about in Scripture, to charge selflessly into harm's way, to face great personal risk for a cause, to endure horrendous trials of their faith, and then through that trial, rather than become self-focused, inwardly focused, withdrawing to tend to their own needs, instead turn outward, returning to serve others, to strengthen and encourage others in their faith. It's otherworldly. It's not normal human behavior. Only possible is that behavior through the indwelling of God's Holy Spirit. And we read as much here in Romans 5, in verse 1. Romans 5, verse 1 says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we also have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. And now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which was given to us." There's that word, love. Love is the initiating factor making all of this possible. It was the love of God flowing through them that allowed them not to enjoy tribulation, not to want it or to seek it, but to glory in its outcome and not to shirk from it, not to shrink back in fear, but to glory in it because of the growth that it would produce in them. And it was that love poured out in their hearts through the Holy Spirit that then enabled them to return and strengthen their brethren, encourage them in the faith, regardless of the risk, as I said, to themselves. And it's that love working through the Holy Spirit that enabled really God's church to be built, right? That's the power of God's Holy Spirit working in and among his people that allowed the work to go forward. In a way, it's kind of the engine behind that Holy Spirit working in among the brethren that gave that strength and the power and the energy to continue to do the work through the persecution that would follow and down to this age, frankly. And brother, here's the thing that we need to know, what you and I here today need to understand. It's that's what enables us to go forward. That's what has and will enable God's church to thrive. It's not a broadcast. It's not some, you know, magic secret to doing media. It's not having the most dynamic speaker. You know, if we can only get that going, and we could people begin to come into God's church. And this, no, those things are wonderful. If God blesses them, and He has blessed, and hopefully He will bless. But there's nothing wrong with them. But don't mistake them for the thing that moves God's church and this work forward. It's love. It's love. It's God's love poured out in our hearts, working among us to serve one another, to serve others that God may call in this age, that will enable this church to survive and our faith to remain strong as we approach the end of this age. Maybe some of you are familiar. I seem to be quoting movie references. I think I'm getting that disease from Mr. Shaw. He's really good at doing that. So I'll just have a few. One more, Band of Brothers. I don't know if you've ever seen that series. It's a very well done series on World War II, following a group of men as they went through D-Day and made their way into Berlin, the Allies, to liberate Europe. It's hard to watch that series if you have and not be moved by it. And what these men endured, what they went through, the example of leadership in the face of adversity, of how human nature responds both good and bad in the face of hardship and unimaginable horror. But perhaps more than anything, not to be moved by the examples of self-sacrifice displayed for others. And these are from stories that were shared by people who were actually there. In interviews that kind of were dispersed throughout the series from actual veterans and their experience of the war as it was being dramatized. They, through shared suffering, became a band of brothers. A band of brothers. Friends, brothers, you grow to love so much more so that you are willing to return again and again into battle, to lay down your life in the same foxhole, to crawl out in the middle of, you know, a hail of bullets to save a friend who's laying in the field ahead of you who's been hit. in that shared circumstance, that shared hardship and suffering, many of those men found a purpose outside of themselves. And that purpose was animated by love for a brother. It became a band of brothers. And it went beyond personal preservation. Turn, if you would, over to John 15. John 15. Now, I would submit it was those relationships between those men that was as much or more responsible for the outcome of those battles and of that war as any battle plans that were put on paper. The way that those men and those relationships protected each other and fought side by side with each other on their way through Europe. But here's the thing. The relationships between those men, they were forged by necessity, right? They were there because they had been conscripted and drafted in many cases. Some had volunteered. But they fought because not to fight, not to move forward, was to face court-martial and, or worse. You and I don't have, we do have a choice, right? No one, there's no gun at our heads. There's no one telling us we have to be here. Here in John 15, we see something much more powerful at work that bonds you and I together as a band of brothers and sisters. Christ tells the disciples in verse 12 of John 15, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends." So God has given us in his Spirit, pouring his love into us, so that we, regardless of the trials, regardless of the price, might fulfill his command to love one another. That would be the conviction, the drive that's within our hearts towards one another. So that we might show up for one another, to serve, to strengthen, and to encourage one another through our trials. And all that to say, in a very real sense, we are a band of brothers and sisters, right? In this room. That very much does describe us. We need each other. You and I are here to do life together. We're to fight the enemy together. And we each have our individual battles. We each have our individual struggles we go through, to be sure. But we stand often and fall in those struggles to the degree that we have each other's back. That we're here to support and encourage one another. It's through much tribulation that we enter the kingdom of God, so the stakes are pretty high, right? We are going to have tribulation, but God placed us here together because he knows we need each other to make it to that kingdom, and we're dependent on one another to remain strong in the faith. That's the way God designed this thing we call church to work, because he knows we need each other. And that process that works among us of, in the midst of trials and struggles, returning to one another, showing up for one another, strengthening and serving one another, put on repeat, rinse, repeat, rinse, repeat, rinse, repeat, over and over among us, that enables us to move forward toward that goal. And I say all of that to say this: we're being challenged. This age we're in today and all that we are around us, and Mr. Losted mentioned that, the world is growing darker around us. It's such a blessing to be in this room together with people that we can come and go, ah. We're here to have a different spirit that's here among us. Though as the world goes darker and a spirit of division, a spirit of strife and fear begins to consume this world, and persecution and tribulation make this world a more fearful place for God's people, that love among God's people is going to be tested and is already being tested. Matthew 24:12 tells us of our day that lawlessness will abound and that the love of many will wax cold or will grow cold. And we're seeing that around us today, aren't we? Love is growing cold. And there's a spirit of division, of strife, a spirit of hatred and animosity that's running rampant in the world today, a divisive spirit, a hyper-polarized spirit. And you see at the root of what we see in this society, people really responding out of fear. fear of losing something, fear because the environment around them seems threatening. And when people give in to fear, the natural human response is to withdraw. It's either to lash out, but then to withdraw into ourselves. And we see that in growing distrust of, and animosity toward institutions, toward people. And we see people splitting off into their own tribes, looking out for themselves, my interests, my people, people who agree with our way of seeing the world. We'd be kidding ourselves if we didn't think that that could influence us, right? That that spirit in this world would not have the potential to impact the people of God. Turn, if you would, over to Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4. The work that God's Spirit would do among us and thrive within us, His love flowing through us out to one another, is not without challenge. It can be inhibited. Here in Ephesians 4:30, we read so as much. It says, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God." Ephesians 4, verse 30, "by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you." And so it's possible for us to grieve the work that God's Spirit would do in us and among us. A spirit that works in this world can begin to drown out the love that His Spirit would provoke within us toward one another. And let's face it, on one level, on a carnal human level, the world out there, division, strifes, begins to feel threatening, when even some of our brethren bring in ideas and passions about things that they've heard or you know, experience in this world, it can be tempting to withdraw. To be tempting to kind of shrink back and to separate, to draw divisions and lines, because it's just easier not to deal with some of that stuff, right? It's easier to withdraw because dealing with people, dealing with their opinions, with their differences, with their feelings, with their emotions, their issues or quirks, it's stressful because people are stressful. And there's a lot of unknowns. They're hard to control. Engaging with them means sometimes opening ourselves up to being hurt, to being offended, and we have to deal with people's differences. And so we can be tempted to withdraw. And to some degree, we see that. We've worked through that. It's only going to get worse in this world as it gets darker. And we've not been called to withdraw, have we? We've not been called to withdraw. Turn, if you would, over to 1 John 4. 1 John 4. "In fact, as this world becomes more unloving, as persecution and tribulation increases, the love that we have for one another, the love that flows through us out to others, should increase. Our need to engage with, to strengthen and serve one another, to protect one another's faith, becomes even more imperative. And if God's love is being poured out in our hearts, we'll be that. We'll be that. If it's not, then that should serve as a warning sign to us that maybe we are grieving to some degree the work that God's Spirit would be doing within us and among us. Here in 1 John 4:18, we read, "There's no fear in love. But perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment, but he who fears has not been made perfect in love." If God's Spirit's working in us, pouring into us as it should be, the Spirit in this world, it can't touch us. It can't touch us. We're in a sense inoculated against it. I don't know about you, but my grass has been growing like crazy this summer so far, and spring so far. Just rain, stop, right? Mowing. But the nice thing up, because we've had such a mild winter, my grass is thicker than it ever has been before. And something interesting, I noticed, I don't have as many weeds this year. Those dandelions that were taking over my yard, And suddenly this year, the grass has kind of choked a lot of that out. When the grass is strong, and it's healthy, and it's thriving, some of that, the weeds don't have a chance to take root and to thrive as well. Well, the force that God's love working within us would do the same thing. If it's strong, if it's growing, if it's thriving, then fear has no breathing room. It gets snuffed out. Is that the case for you? Is love thriving within you? Are you allowing that process that God designed for his people to work within you? Am I more like the disciples that scattered at night in the garden when Jesus was betrayed? Or am I more like the disciples, you know, Paul and Barnabas, who went back into the cities and returned to strengthen their brethren? How do I know which one I am? How do I know which one predominates in my heart, in my mind? Well, let's consider what laying down our life for our friends looks like. What laying down our life for our brother and sister in Christ looks like. And what will the love of God pouring into my heart drive me to do? Turn, if you would, over to 1 Corinthians 1. 1 Corinthians 1. We know this letter here, 1 Corinthians, was written by Paul to address some problems that were occurring in the church at Corinth. And at their root, those problems were really about love. Love that had begun to grow cold among the brethren in the Corinthian church. There were divisions, there were strifes, differences that were being drawn among each other. And from their example, then, we get clues into what laying down your life, frankly, doesn't look like, right? Here's the first thing we read. Let's read in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10. It says, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. For it's been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. And now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" And then turn over, if you would, a chapter to 1 Corinthians 3. We'll continue the same thought, picked up later, 1 Corinthians 3, verse 1. "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food. For until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you are still not able. For you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal?" So what does laying down your life look like? Ask yourself, is my focus on maintaining my own comfort, or is it on seeking to comfort the comfort of others? Am I focused on maintaining my own comfort, or am I focused on seeking to provide for the comfort of others? You know, the Corinthians had withdrawn into themselves. They'd stopped that process that was in motion of through their trials, strengthening one another. And they were just frankly focused on attending to their own needs. And that informed how they approached this thing they called church. I am of Paul. I am of Apollos. I am of Cephas. Choosing to engage or to disengage, possibly to attend or not attend services based on who is listed on the bulletin, right? Oh, that person's speaking. I think I'm going to go listen to a tape. They didn't have the tape, but you get the idea. Choosing who they would listen to. And we know that we haven't been put into this body to take or leave church based on what we're getting out of it. That's not what we're here for, based on how easy it is for you and I to get our own spiritual bellies filled. That's not what this thing is about. The Christian who would be led by love of God will see whatever they get is secondary, you know, important. We want to be fed. We want to be nourished spiritually. But our primary desire is that we might have an opportunity to get here and figure out how we can nourish and feed and serve and strengthen someone else who might be going through a trial. How we can come to their aid and strengthen their faith. You know, and it's amazing how that works. Once you begin to focus your outward on other people, it's funny how you begin to get fed yourself, right? How that in turn strengthens you. And that's the way God's Spirit would drive us to love one another. And it will if we submit to it, if we lay down our lives to let it work among us. Okay, turn ahead a chapter to 1 Corinthians 4. 1 Corinthians 4, and let's read on here in verse 6. What else? What else? 1 Corinthians 4, verse 6. Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other. For who makes you differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? What does laying down your life for your brethren look like? Well, ask yourself this. Am I puffed up? Am I puffed up? Do I make distinctions between myself and others, between my family and others' family, between my little group of friends and another group of friends, between my way of thinking, my way of doing things, and someone else's way of doing things? Have I allowed an us and them mentality to creep into my thinking with regard to my brethren? Turn, if you would, over to James 2. James 2. The spirit that's in this world, a selfish, self-focused spirit of fear, looks out for its own. People it deems worthy of sacrificing for. That's the typical approach of our human nature. And it tends to divide accordingly, right? And we see that again in this world, to show partiality, to show favoritism based on worldly distinctions, whether it be along class lines, along political and party lines, economic status, academic, or even spiritual lines. You fill in the blank. There's no end to the divisions that we can have. And I don't think it's any mistake that God called a group of disciples that were as different from one another socioeconomically, politically, as you can imagine. And he made them a band of brothers. He brought them together. We find a warning against the divisions that falling prey to the divisions in this world here in James 2. In James 2, verse 1, it says, "My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come among in your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man of filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes, and you say to him, 'You sit here in a good place,' and say to the poor man, 'You stand there,' or 'You sit here at my footstool,' have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors." That's pretty clear, isn't it? To show partiality, to make distinctions, is sin. It's to break the law of love. But the truth is, it's all too easy to sin of a sin to fall into, to give into that spirit that's in this world, that's around us. Again, because people are messy. Dealing with people is messy, and putting other people's differences, their imperfections, the things they're dealing with, their differences from us, maybe how they grew up, where they grew up, their education status, you name it, all those things, they're messy, they're hard to deal with, and sometimes it's easier to just not. and to divide off into our tribe, into our group, those people who are like us. Turn, if you would, over to Acts 10. Acts 10. You know, the fact is, as I said, you know, people are messy, and sometimes human nature being what it is, even brothers and sisters in Christ, rather than engage with and embrace that messiness, rather than embrace the good, the bad, and the ugly of others, we're given the temptation to withdraw into our own corners with people that meet our standard in the moment. I'll put up with the good, but the bad and the ugly, not so much, right? And that's a worldly spirit. I think we recognize that. Listen, we know this. God's spirit within us tells us this, that there's no room for an us and them mindset in the body of Christ. It's just not happening here in this place among us, among this band of brothers and sisters in the faith. And that's not the way God designed his body to work. This world's standards and our standards are not his standards. We're called to live by his standards as his spirit would provoke his standards to flow in us and through us out to others. His standard is articulated here in Acts 10, verse 34. It says, "Then Peter opened his mouth and said, 'In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him.'" It's a pretty broad standard in a sense, right? You can assume that's the goal of pretty much every converted brother and sister in Christ who's been called in the body of Christ into a relationship with Jesus Christ and the Father. They want to fear, they fear God, and they want and desire to work righteousness. God accepts them with all their warts and their bumps and their bruises and their imperfections, regardless of their backgrounds and where he's called them out of. Not in a Protestant, let's just come here and accept everything as you are, we'll just all be. No, he calls us, as we know, to change and to grow and to become something that we're not, to grow up into all things into Jesus Christ. He calls us with our imperfections and weaknesses not to stay there, but to enter a path of change and growth. And our God loves us through that process, throughout our lives, through whatever sifting, whatever trials, whatever messiness we inevitably go through in our lives, because it's where we need to be, right, in the moment for us to get through to the next phase of growth that we're going to go through, that we're going through, to becoming like him. And here's the thing. If we love as he loves, if his spirit is flowing through us, ungrieved and unhindered, we'll have the same mindset. We'll do the same. We'll accept people who are on this path with us for who they are, the good, the bad, and the ugly. We'll show up for them to strengthen them, all of them. I saw an article the other day. I didn't get a chance to read it. I want to go back and read it. Maybe some of you saw it too, and it piqued my interest. It said something to the effect that, you know, if someone comes among us who isn't like us, will you love them? Seems like a simple, stupid question, but if you really think deeper about it, in our human nature and our proclivities, will we? Do we? Because as days go on and it gets, you know, darker, as we said, there are going to come some people through that door broken and looking for truth, and we're going to be here. And that love has to flow. That's what we're here for. There's a quote that I want to read. It's from a book, and I don't know this author. I don't know if they're reputable. I just read the quote, so if you don't take this as an endorsement for the author and the books. But this quote I thought was very well written. It's from a book called "This Is Me Letting Go" by Heidi Priebe. And she writes this. She says, "To love someone long-term is to attend 1,000 funerals of the people they used to be." Think about that. The people they're too exhausted to be any longer. The people they grew out of, the people they never ended up growing into. We so badly want the people we love to get their spark back when it burns out, to become speedily found when they are lost. But it's not our job to hold anyone accountable to the people they used to be. It's our job to travel with them between each version and to honor what emerges along the way. Sometimes it will be an even more luminescent flame. Sometimes it will be a flicker that temporarily floods the room with a perfect but necessary darkness. We all face moments of darkness in our life. And the only way to get through them is there are people who are there alongside us to help us get through them, right? To love us through them. We're called to change, and that has implications. That process can be messy, and our natures don't want to go down that path without a fight. And that means that over the process of our walk, we'll be the good, we'll be the bad, and the ugly at some point. And those around us, our brothers and sisters, are going to see that good, they're going to see the bad, and they're going to see the ugly. And there's no room in that equation for a worldly viewpoint toward one another. No room for partiality. But rather to come up alongside one another and to give one another a shoulder to cry on, to give an ear to be there for all the ugliness that this process that we're on, this walk toward the kingdom, would bring our way. In short, we'll embrace the messiness, strengthening one another in each of our struggles to become ourselves and to become like Christ. In closing, turn, if you would, to Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4. The day we're about to observe just next week is a celebration of the gift that we've been given, His Spirit that is within His people, within us, and in a very real sense, that day is a celebration of all of God's gifts, but it's a celebration of the love that's also flowing here among us, through us, and out from one another, each of us to one another. And what a wonderful gift we have. But we have to nurture that. And I think that's part of the reason we're given this day each year, to remember to nurture it, to remember that it can be challenged, to remember not to grieve it, but to let it flow. Here in Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 1, we read, Ephesians 4, verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling which you are called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with longsuffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, and one Father of all, who is above all and through all, and in you. The word that jumps off the page to me is pretty obvious. Do you see it? One. Or one. One body, a people with one hope, one faith, one Lord, bonded, unified together by one Spirit. And a Spirit that ignites that otherworldly love within us that enables us, despite our differences, and there are many, despite the messiness, to keep peace with one another, to bear with one another, to strive to be unified together with one another. In John 13:35, I'll just reference it, tells us that by this will all men know that you are my disciples if you have love toward one another. Is that what they'll see in us? Will we reflect His love, or will we reflect the world around us? As a body, we rise or fall to the degree that we strive to let His love flow through us unhindered. And it's the only way that we'll have the strength to survive this world. And as I said at the very beginning, I'm so thankful as I look around the room here that that love is flowing. And obviously so. Each of you lay down your lives for one another so many times in so many ways, every month, every week, in prayer, in encouragement, in phone calls, in notes, to one another. And we as a body have seen some battles, and we've been there. And we'll continue to be there to strengthen one another. But we can't take that for granted. We have to be vigilant. Our enemy walks around as a roaring lion, seeking whom he might devour. And together we're strong, but isolated from the herd, we're weak and vulnerable. So don't be there. Don't let yourself go there. Let yourself endeavor to continue to let it flow, to not let the spirit in this world influence us to the point where we grieve the love that God's spirit would flow through us. Let's set ourselves, even as the events in this world shake us, as the sifting continues and will continue, to love and through the sifting return to strengthen our brothers, to strengthen one another for whatever battles we face as we together walk forward to the kingdom.